Thank you, Helen. Thanks for that beautiful music. We're here this afternoon to continue listening to Pastor Shaw as he shares with us about the seven churches in Revelation. You know, this morning he spoke about stones, living stones, how they behave and what they do. And Deborah and myself just got back from vacation, and we were privileged to go on Paul's second missionary journey. And as we went on the journey, one of the things that struck me was, as you looked at the ruins, the amount of stones that were there. And at the end of the trip, I looked at Deborah and I said, you know what? I'm not taking any more pictures, because I think I've been taking pictures of stones all week. Yeah. But stones have a way of talking to you. They have a way of crying out to you, because as you stood there and looked at those stones, you realize that there was a message that was contained within those stones. And what do you take away from that message? There's a message for us in Revelation about the seven churches, and they contain a lot of stones. And today, this afternoon, we will listen to that message from Pastor Shaw as he speaks with us. But before we do, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us, for continuing to watch over us and guide us. We thank you for the Sabbath day that we can just come apart and rest in you, and that we can learn more about the different things that you've left here on earth, your word, and the different images that remind us of who you are and the messages that you want to convey to us about sharing the good news of salvation. Be with us this evening, dear Father, as we continue to learn, as we continue to study. Open our hearts and our minds, and just cause us to be receptive to the different thoughts that you will place within us. And as we leave from here, dear Father, I pray that we will be examples of those stones carrying the good news of salvation to those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Elder Langley. Good afternoon, everyone. Do you know something? You folks are an excellent cook. That potluck was tremendous. Everybody enjoyed themselves? Great, beautiful. I even heard that Marty, right? He's becoming a professional chef here now, too. Tremendous, tremendous. Okay, this afternoon we're going to go on a marathon. We're going to go to Turkey, so are you ready? You have your seatbelts all booked on? Okay, what we'll do, we'll first of all go back to the context. We'll read together the first the chapters there in Revelation, chapters 2 to 3, just to get a context of what we'll be doing. Then we'll be having a video. It's thanks to Joshua. Where's Joshua? Downstairs. He's downstairs. Okay. He did a good job. He helped me to find the volume and everything. There's a 55-minute video. I thought it was quite comprehensive. It's covering the seven churches, but it's from a Catholic perspective. So obviously, I know you are all mature, so we do not believe like the Virgin Mary is our advocate. Are you with me? But we can learn a lot. There's a lot of historical facts that we'll share. Then I have an overview to share with you. It's an outline of the seven churches. And as we look at the seven churches, they reflect our churches today. And as we go through the whole presentation, you will need to identify what type of church are you. Are you like a loveless church? Are you like Laodicea? Are you the persecuted church? And can help us to get a picture as to where we are. We went there back in March, and what a trip it was. For us, it was life-changing. Our pastors went, and they were just excited and very inspired as to what transpired. So as we proceed, let's just look to Revelation, and I heard their Bibles in the pew. We'll just read a few verses, and we'll just continue and finish the two chapters that deal with the seven churches, all right? So we have our Bibles. And then we'll begin. Those who have their Bibles, just begin. Just stand up and read, all right, as loud as you can. Use your preacher's voice, okay? So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And we are reading, first of all, about the loveless church. And then we move to the persecuted church. Okay, let's begin. And everyone say,
amen.
Praise God. In keeping with my topic this morning, the living stones, I'd like to encourage you to be a part of the Faithful Church, the sixth church, and where it talks about you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. So as living stones, we'll be indeed be an integral part of the temple of God's church. So now, with this background, we will now ask Joshua to help us, or whoever he assigned, to look at the video. Remember, it's from a Catholic perspective, but we'll be able to get a context as to what the seven churches is about.
The Temple of Hadrian. This magnificent structure was first built in the 2nd century AD and then restored in 391 AD by Theodosius and opened to the public in honor of Theodosius's father. At the end of Curitas Street is the splendid structure of the Celsus Library. This two-story building is probably the most beautiful structure in the city. The library, which was built in 110 AD, was one of the biggest libraries of its time. In some records, it is said that there were 12,000 books held there. The Marble Street is the main street of the city. On the left is an advertisement. It is a footprint carved to show the way to the brothel. This dates from the 1st century AD. At the end of Marble Street is the theatre built on the slopes of Mount Panaya. This theatre could hold 24,000 people. The construction was first started in the Hellenic period. It was enlarged in Emperor Claudius's time and finished under Emperor Trajanus in 117 AD. Today's dazzling building shows the grandeur of the time in which it was built. When St. Paul came to Ephesus, he gave a sermon to the Ephesians in this theatre. After the theatre is Arcadian Street. This street led from the theatre to the harbour and was lined with columns along each side. The street was restored under Emperor Arcadius at the turn of the 5th century AD. Excavations have discovered that the street, decorated with statues, was illuminated by candlelight street lamps at night.
Capacity was 25,000 people in this stadium there.
If you walk to the northern side of Arcadian Street and north of the harbour, you will reach the Church of the Virgin Mother Mary. This structure, the first church in history to be known by the name of Mary, was not originally a church.
And here's where the Catholic interpretation comes in.
And was first used for conferences, meetings, and teaching. The building collapsed due to a fire, and the ruins that can be seen are the western part of the building. In the 3rd century AD, this church was dedicated to the Virgin Mary, and in 431 AD, the third ecumenical meeting was held here. At this meeting, it was proclaimed that St. Mary was the Mother of God, and that Jesus was both God and a human being. Mary was called Theotokos, which means God's Mother. Even though many of the decisions made at that meeting were later changed or reversed, the decisions regarding St. Mary and Jesus were never altered. Two later period churches were constructed successively on the foundations of the Church of St. Mary. This structure, which is known as the Double Churches, became a sacred place after the visit of Pope Paul VI in 1967. Thank you. This is the house of the Mother Mary, and is about 7 kilometers from Ephesus, and is built on the slopes of Mount Caressus. The site of the house was predicted by the Bavarian sage Catherine Emmerich in 1822, who had never been to Ephesus. The house was then discovered through the exploration of archaeologists in 1892. When the house was discovered, the roof had fallen through, and only the ruins of the walls were left standing. It is said that those were the ruins of a church dedicated to St. Mary in the 9th century. The house, which has been restored, is now a pilgrimage center, and religious ceremonies are held here.
On our trip, we didn't go to the Virgin House. This because of the Catholic influence. When you also go to Israel, you'll have a lot of different interpretations as to the Catholic insights.
On the way to the house of St. Mary is a splendid necropolis on the slopes of Mount Panaya. This is the grave of the Seven Sleepers. The story is that in 250 AD, 7 young Christian men and their dogs hid themselves here to escape the persecution of Christians by the Emperor Decius that was happening at that time. They awoke to discover that they had been sleeping for 200 years, and to find a new ruler, the Emperor Theodosius II, and that Christianity was the official religion of Rome. A church was built to honor the place, and many people wanted to be buried there. The place was used as a site for Christian burial up to the 12th century. There is one more assertion about the necropolis. It is claimed that the grave of Mary Magdalene, who came to Ephesus with John and Mother Mary, is also to be found here.
When you're in Israel and also in Turkey, you'll hear all different types of legends. And that's why it's good to do what Martin Luther said, sola scriptura, the scripture and the scripture only. If the Bible says it, then you can believe it. If not, it's very speculative.
After her son was crucified, it was not possible for the mother of Jesus to go on living in Jerusalem. She escaped from the city and was eventually found by John, one of Jesus' disciples. He brought her to Ephesus, and they lived here from 42 AD. And from here, John spread the word of Christianity. It is believed that John lived in Ephesus, became a bishop there, and died there. His grave is on Hagia Suluk Hill. Over the grave, a small church was constructed in the 2nd century. Then, in the 5th century, the Emperor Justinian ordered a colossal basilica to be erected on the site. St. John's tomb was covered with a large dome. This became the model for the Hagia Sophia Church in Constantinople, which was built in the same century. The basilica has 3 sections built in the shape of a cross, with 4 domes running down the long section of the cross, and 2 more domes making the arms of the cross. Christian pilgrims believed that the soil of the grave had health-giving properties. temple of Artemis has had a long and checkered past. Plinius, the writer, reports that the temple was ransacked 7 times in its history. It was first built in the 6th century BC, when Ephesus came under the rule of Croesus, the king of the Lydians. Croesus arranged for an architect from Crete to build the temple. This temple was burned by a madman named Herostratus in 356 BC, 200 years after its construction. Then, the temple, which was one of the 7 wonders of the world, was rebuilt to the same measurements as the old temple. The temple was maintained until 111 AD. Then, in the 5th century AD, it was ransacked and pillaged by the Goths. After this destruction, most of the marble pillars were carried to Constantinople to be used in the construction of the Hagia Sophia. The site of the temple was originally found by English archaeologists in the middle of the 19th century after long research and excavations. Most of the remnants, which have architectural value, are now in the British Museum. Some of them, made of gold and ivory, are in the Museum of Archaeology in Istanbul. The Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the world, once had 127 pillars. Today, only one pillar remains, standing the test of time. The Ephesus Museum of Archaeology in Selçuk is one of the most important and visited museums in Turkey. Many of the artifacts excavated from Ayasuluk, now modern-day Selçuk, are found here, along with findings from the city of Ephesus and examples of houses. Two of the best exhibits in the museum are the 2 statues of Artemis. One of them dates from the 1st century AD, and the other one from the 2nd. Here you can see the long and fascinating, but also hard marks of history. Thousands of years of history are stored together under the one roof. The museum is open daily, except Mondays.
It's a very impressive museum. We spent a lot of time in that museum and saw all those impressive artifacts.
And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy."
Izmir is the 3rd largest city in Turkey. This modern city is a center of culture and art. It was first named Smyrna, and is the place where the 2nd Church of the Revelation was founded. It is here that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, and Smyrna was home to some of the greatest names in philosophy, such as Thales, Anaxagoras, and Anaximenes.
This is now the persecuted church.
It is claimed that the original Smyrna was founded by the Amazons in an area now known as Byrakla. Certainly, the ruins of a settlement are found here. The Tekel Vineyard is within the area of the first settlement. Although little remains of the old Smyrna, its history shows that there has been a settlement here for 5,000 years, and excavations have found a dwelling that dates from 925 BC. The best examples of its history are exhibited in the Izmir Museum of Archaeology. The city was captured and ransacked by the Lydian king Aliatus and then left deserted. The Velvet Castle. The reconstruction of Smyrna was credited to Alexander the Great. According to legend, when Alexander came from Sardis in 334 BC, he stayed in Smyrna and went hunting on Mount Paphos. Here he lay to rest and fell asleep. Two goddesses then entered his dream and told him to establish a new city right there and take the old citizens to the new city. Of course, we now know that this wouldn't have been possible because of the conflict of dates. However, according to the historian Strabo, the city was established by Antigonus and Lysimachus, who came after him. The Smyrna on Mount Paphos is very different from the one in Byrakla. Today, very little remains from the Hellenic and Roman eras. The development of Izmir over the past 20 years has been unbelievable, and unfortunately, most of the beauty and scenery that could be viewed from the Velvet Castle have been covered by urban spread. About 400 meters west of the Velvet Castle, on the modern road, is a long, narrow hole. This marks the site of the stadium where St. Polycarpos was martyred. From the Velvet Castle, you probably have one of the best views of the Agora in Izmir. We are now in the Roman Agora in the center of Izmir. It is now an open-air place for prayers. Even though it is situated in one of the most crowded parts of the modern city, most of the Agora has been restored and the area is surrounded by pillars which form a rectangular gallery. Most of the pillars are still standing. On the northern side of the structure, there is a large basilica which was used as a commercial meeting place. Under the basilica are vaults which are not only well made, but also well preserved. The view under the building is really impressive. From excavations made, the statues of Poseidon and Demeter and a set of inscriptions were found. Most of the artifacts are now in the Izmir Museum of Archaeology. Thank you. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied... One of the seven Revelation churches is sited in Pergamon. Pergamon is probably the most fascinating ancient city. The view from the Acropolis on the top of the hill across the district of Bergamo is quite spectacular. The history of Pergamon first starts in 399 BC. For about the first 120 years, little is known about the city. However, this splendid city became a world center of culture and art in the years 281 to 133 BC. For about 150 years, this city enjoyed the splendors available to the known world. At this time, Pergamon contained some of the most fascinating monuments of the Hellenic era.
This period is called the Tolerant Church.
The Acropolis, which you can see now, was built in 133 BC, when Pergamon became the capital city of the Roman Empire's Asian province. One can now only observe the foundations, is the most beautiful example of the monumental architecture of the Hellenic period. The library and the theatre are among other striking examples of the same period. The Pergamon Library was the second largest library in the classical world after the Alexander Library. The theatre was the best known example of the perpendicular style of architecture at that time. The lower part of the classical city has been mostly covered by modern Bergamo. The most impressive ruin of this period is the Serapis Temple, which is today known as the Red Yard. This superb monument reflects the glory of the Roman period, both with its design and its huge dimension. The construction, which has three floors, is almost perfectly preserved. On each side of the temple, there are two round towers as well preserved as the temple itself. In front of each tower, there are two courtyards surrounded by pillars, although very little remains of the galleries. A long narrow pool has been discovered in between the two courtyards. In front of the temple and the towers is a vast main courtyard, most of which is now under Bergamo. The building dates from the 2nd century AD, and later a church was built in the middle courtyard. We can see the entrance gate in the exterior wall. Another interesting feature of the construction, which is now among the houses on the main street, is the main courtyard was built over the river Salinas. The river flows beneath the courtyard diagonally into two vault canals, which still function today. Asclepion, which was in its time the world's most important health center. Until Christianity became supreme in Anatolia, the god of health, Asclepion, retained his religious importance for the populace. People of that time built medical centers in the name of Asclepion. In these places, not only treatment was provided, but research and experiments were done as well. The medical findings obtained during these experiments done in Pergamon guided humanity for centuries and influenced the field of medicine until the 17th century. In Asclepion, where every day hundreds of people were cured, medicines were used which even by today's standards were considered luxuries. Apart from treating with medicines made from plants, patients were also treated by using sport and music. Even the dreams of patients were discussed and inspiration sought for their treatment. When leaving Asclepion, remember the inscription that was written on the entrance gate. In God's name, death is forbidden to enter here.
That was a very insightful site to visit.
Pergamon Museum is one of the museums that indicates how a country can contribute to history and consciousness of humanity as well as its modernity. Among the exhibits, there are the findings of Chandala, Pitane, and Marina excavations, plus remains of the Bronze Age, Archaic, Classical, Hellenic, Roman, and Byzantium periods, as well as the ethnographic materials of the Ottoman period. One should see the museum to know Pergamon better.
Are we finding this insightful? Are we together? Can I hear amen? All right.
And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Thyatira is the fourth of the seven revelation churches.
Compromising church.
Today, most of the original site of Thyatira lies under the village of Akhisar, which is part of the district of Manisa. And as a result, there isn't much remaining from the original Thyatira.
We can use our imagination to just imagine what it was like in its heyday, in its glory.
The only parts that can still be seen are the remains of the church and what was probably a small temple. Thyatira was not an important city until it was rebuilt by Slevkos Nicator in the 3rd century BC to be used as a military fortress. However, after the rebuilding of the city, it became rich and many artisans formed their own guilds there.
And many of those carvings were done in marble.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast. Sardis was the cultural and political center of Anatolia in classical times.
This is called the Dead Church.
And housed the fifth of the seven Revelation churches. King Croesus, who was known for his richness, also founded Sardis to be the capital city of the Lydian kingdom. The ruins of Sardis can be divided into four parts. The Acropolis on Mount Timolos, the Temple of Artemis in the Valley of Paltalos, the city ruins that lie on both sides of the Ankara Izmir road, and the thousand hills that house hundreds of Lydian graves. To the north of the main road lie the toilets, synagogue, and gymnasium. South of the synagogue is the main road of the city, with shops along both its sides. This road was the last point of the royal road in the west at that time. These ruins belong to the Byzantine era and date from the 4th century AD. You are now looking at the synagogue, which was built in the 3rd century AD. Originally, it was part of the gymnasium, but later, it was dedicated as a synagogue. The greatness and magnificence of the structure indicates the richness of and respect towards the Jews in Roman times. The facade of the synagogue faces Jerusalem, and the entrance to the synagogue is from three gates which all look to the same direction. These three gates open onto the main hall from the courtyard. At the entrance of the hall, there are two cellars. On the other side of the hall is an apse. The walls and floors are covered with fine mosaics. Sardis Synagogue is said to be the first or one of the first synagogues in the world.
Those mosaics were just beautiful.
The gymnasium is a marvelous structure which shows the richness, magnificence, and greatness of the Roman city system. The building was restored with its own materials and was reconstructed to show its original splendor. The entrance gate of the gymnasium has a unique beauty. The structure has large halls on the north and south sides, and in front of the main gate there is a palaestra which is in the shape of an open courtyard. As a complex, the gymnasium was complete until the 12th century AD.
Isn't that majestic? Look at those carvings.
The marble facade was added in 212 AD by the emperors Geta and Caracalla. An inscription on the four sides of the courtyard confirms that repairs to the structure were undertaken in about 400 AD. After passing through the pillared courtyard, you reach the baths, which are part of the gymnasium complex. These baths have a large pool and are well worth seeing. We are now at the charming monument of the Temple of Artemis. The temple is in the Valley of Pactolus and was claimed to be one of the seven biggest temples of antiquity. The temple was built over several different periods. It was first built in about 300 BC, and then later more was added in the 2nd century BC. The building
project continued.
You see how tall
those columns are?
Into the 2nd or 3rd centuries AD. In the southeast corner of the temple are the ruins of a small church. In Sardis, Christianity came early, but people then rejected this new religion. In the book of Revelation, John wrote to Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
Wow.
However, later, Sardis became an important metropolitanate and was the sixth one to be joined to Constantinople. Sardis was a very rich city. This richness came from gold. It has recently been discovered that a river flowed through this area and that the river used to contain gold. The river was emptied of its gold by the beginning of the 6th century BC. Priest houses are not the only monuments of Sardis. Just along the road from the priest houses is the Agora. And south of the Acropolis are the ruins of a Byzantine fortress. And nearby, a theatre. And on the other side of the Acropolis are the remains of a Roman stadium. And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth. We are now in Alasha here, a town of the Manisa district on the north side of Mount Bozdar, where thousands of years of history and historic events have occurred. Historians say that Alasha here was founded by Philadelphia, who was the brother of the Pergamon king Attalos III in the years 150 to 130 BC. Prince Philadelphia founded the city on the slopes of Mount Bozdar, where many roads intersect. Philadelphia was a key city in the Lydia region. For many years, Alasha here was known as Philadelphia. It was surrounded by city walls dating from the Roman and Byzantine times. It was one of the seven largest cities of Anatolia. The most important ruins of Philadelphia belong to the Church of St. John, dating from 40 AD. The foundations of this important church can be clearly seen, even though the church was later enlarged. Only three of the original supports remain today. The frescoes at the base have been worn away by time, but some parts continue to resist the ravages of time. Philadelphia was the sixth of the seven Revelation churches. It, together with the church in Smyrna, were the only two churches which John had nothing bad to say about in his book of Revelation. Thank you. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write,
that's the last church,
these things saith the Amen, the
arrogant church,
the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea holds the last church of the seven Revelation churches. Laodicea was an important city due to its location on a natural trade route through Anatolia. In Roman times, it was a busy metropolis and was a banking and textile center. The textile industry based on the use of a special type of goat's wool. Laodicea, now under the municipality of Denizli, was founded by the Selvacos dynasty in the 3rd century BC. At some time, it was joined to the Pergamon kingdom, and in the early period of Christianity, the city flourished and gained in importance. In the 4th century AD, it was host to a major council meeting regarding the tenets of Christianity. A detailed excavation of Laodicea hasn't as yet been undertaken. However, the ruins of the stadium, water tower, gymnasium, baths, Odeon, Hellenic theatre, and small Roman theatre can be clearly seen.
Congratulations, you've done it. What we did in 12 days, you've done it in just about an hour. Tremendous. Was this insightful? Was this helpful? You know, as we traveled to Turkey, in fact, what really grabbed my attention was the fact that here was literally the cradle of Christianity. And today, Christians are being persecuted in Turkey. In fact, we went to our little Adventist church there. In fact, our leadership there at the time, the government was asking all churches to register. The Jehovah's Witnesses registered their churches, so they are now an official church body in Turkey. But the Adventist church is not an official body because we did not register. So we went to the little church, and they have some challenges, a little bit divided, but we have less than, I think, maybe 500 members in the country of Turkey, which has approximately almost 74, 75 million people. And as I mentioned to you this morning, that less than 2% of the population can be classified as Christians. Approximately 98% are Muslims. As you travel around Turkey, 5 times per day you'll hear the bell rings. You know, you have these, what they call minaret. Everywhere you go, almost every couple of blocks, there are mosque. And I wonder what went wrong. Where did Christianity drop its ball? And we recognize that Islam, you'll be amazed to see how Islam is just captivating the world as it is. As Christians, that's why I titled the sermon this morning, Living Stones. As Christians, we have a lot to offer. We have a lot to be proud of, and we need to exhibit commitment. Now, for Islam, they are so committed that if necessary, they'll give their very life. Are you with me? And if you doubt me, you'll see exactly what the terrorists are doing. This is more the radical aspect of Islam. But as Christians, we need to be proud of the fact that we have a tremendous God. tremendous Savior who came and died for us and provided us with liberation. And we must be willing to do whatever it is, because when we accept Christ, in fact, Bonhoeffer says it right, when we accept Christ, he bid us come and die. And if you listen to the mandate of Christ, he says, if any man, any woman, any boy or girl would come after me, three things. What are the three things? Deny yourself. What's the next one? Take up your cross. And what's the third one? And follow. And in the context in which Christ said that, when he says take up the cross, folks knew that criminals back in the day, they had to take up their own cross and take it to the place of execution. So when you see someone with a cross, it was a one-way street. There was no turning back. And here's what Christ was saying, let's take up our cross and follow. So it's quite insightful what is happening. Now, as you look at the paper, I'll just give you an outline. We won't go through it in much detail, but this you can take home. And what we did in just an hour here, that's what we'll do in a whole week. And this outline, in fact, many of our pastors are using this. Pastor John Amore, for example, just finished one at Quinnipiac Church. So you would make a presentation of each church, say for 7 nights. So Church of Ephesus would be just 1 night. And you would show just the synopsis of the Ephesus presentation and then describe the different aspects. And as you notice the different churches here, you will notice that only two churches had no problem. Which two churches were these? Smyrna and what? And Philadelphia. And these two churches, number one was a persecuted church, and the other was a missionary church. And we could get some clue from this, that we must be willing to suffer for Christ. We must be willing to do missionary work. And as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, it's not just a proclamation about the good news, but to make the proclamation practical. I was sick, you visited me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was very saddened when I went to Florida this past week. You know, we're in a month sabbatical, and a pastor friend of mine lost his wife, and this really saddened me. His wife was in the hospital in ICU for 10 days, and the pastor didn't visit. She died, and the pastor never visited. And that saddened me, being a ministerial director. In other words, the pastor should take the lead. And if the pastor's not doing it, what about the members? And sometimes as members, we are not as caring as we should. That's what I talk about, the proclamation. We are quick to say, preach the word. But we need to put the other dimension. We need to live the word. Can somebody say amen? So we need to put into practice what we really preach. And if you want to know how kind your church is, get in trouble. If you want to see how loving and caring your church is, be sick, be in the hospital. And that's what can help the church to really grow. And this is why, you know, there are some churches that ought to be commended, because we need to care. And many times, you don't have a second chance to make a first impression. Visitors walk into your church, and they never come back. Are you with me? So when a visitor comes the second time, the third time, you know you're doing something good. But if a visitor comes and he doesn't return, is that telling you something? That's telling you something. So our churches ought to become what we call visitor-friendly. Or not just visitor-friendly, but sinner-friendly. Can I hear amen to that? Sinner-friendly. When sinners come to visit you, they need to feel, here is where I belong. Here, these people are not just preaching by words, but they are preaching by deeds. And as you look at these churches, these are the characteristics. There's something about getting rich. You know, America has been called the land of affluence. You know, we suffer from what we call affluenza. And sometimes you wonder, why is it that of all the parts of the world, our church growth in North America is it the strongest? It's the weakest. It's the weakest. And that's a wake-up call for us. So we need to be encouraged. In these last days, we are about to see some exciting things. The Holy Spirit is about to do some phenomenal things, and we need to get ready. There are hundreds of people that are waiting to come in. And the question that you and I need to ask, are we ready for all these people to come. Are you with me? Are you really ready? So we need to be careful how we preach. If we really talk about love, if we really talk about missionary work, like the Church of Philadelphia, the Missionary Outreach Church, and so on now, it means that when people come, we need to love them. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. Is there a difference? We need to be sinner-friendly. So when folks come here, they need to hear us where we belong. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, there's a sense of belonging, there's a sense of oneness. I could go on, but you know, we have covered quite a bit here. Any questions? What impression are you taking away from this? Don't all talk at once now. Or what jumps out at you as you listen to the seven churches? And it depicts the last seven churches in our world, the characteristics. And you notice, for example, the one in exhortation, what are some of the words that really focus here? The R word, what's the R word here? Repent. Be watchful. And you notice the promises that are there, but the ultimate promise will be to eat with and be with God, fellowship with God. It's like in Revelation chapter 3:20, it talks about, behold, I stand at the door and what? I knock. And the Greek word there is, he keeps on knocking. And as our elder mentioned this morning about that the latches wear, and the outside or on the inside. It's on the inside. Only who can open it? It's only we can open it. So Jesus Christ, he wants to come in, not just for a weekend, but he wants to come in how long? Forever. Forever. And who? You have a choice, right? The choice to let him in or not to let him in. I like this story, and I think I'll close with this. The little girl accepted Jesus into her heart and life. And one day there was a knock. And she turned to Jesus, because Jesus was now living in her life. She said, Jesus, I'm so glad to have you in residence in my life. Would you please answer the door? So Jesus answered the door. And guess who Jesus saw? Anybody want to guess? The devil. And guess what the devil said? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm at the wrong door. And that's what it is really. When we have Christ within, that's all you need. When the devil knocks, he'll always know he was not welcome. So thank you so much, folks. Let's be faithful. It's an exciting time to be alive. I think the final days are going to be rapid ones. And when Jesus comes, what a joy it's going to be that the ultimate victory is going to be his. So as you see, things are escalating, Islam and different other religious persuasions. You know, don't be dismayed. As Christians, we're coming alive. There are folks who are getting committed around the world. We find that the momentum is picking up. It's just tremendous. But be thou faithful unto death. And a crown of life is ours. And like Paul, if you look at the profile of Paul, how many times he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he went through so many things. But with all that, at the end of his life, he wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid to give his life for what he believed in. That's what we call commitment. And as I mentioned to you this morning, that he could declare, and I hope we can also declare, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course and I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there's little for me a crown of righteousness. And then, thank God, we don't want to be selfish. And not to me only, as Paul says, but unto all those that love his appearance. Shall we stand as we have a word of prayer, okay? Our heads are bowed, let us pray. Father God, how exciting it is to see the spread of Christianity We're so grateful, Lord, for the sacrifice you made on our behalf. All have sinned, all have come short. We were all doomed to die, but thank you so much, Jesus, for what you've done in Calvary. You have paid the ultimate price for our liberation, for our salvation, and therefore, the gift of life is reserved for us. So help us to accept this gift. Bless this church, its membership, and its leadership. We thank you for this church being a lighthouse in this neighborhood, this community. We thank you for the pastor and his ministry. And we thank you for the miracles that we have seen even in this church. The acquisition of this church indeed is a miracle. And we pray that the members will continue to be vibrant, to be energized, to let the Holy Spirit baptize them day by day. And they can just keep expanding your kingdom. And that men and women can come into a saving and meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the lessons we have from the seven churches. And we pray that we'll be faithful to the very end. And when you shall come, may we be able to say like Isaiah, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for you and you will save us." May this ultimately be all our experience. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And together we say, Amen. Thank you. And those who have the time, we have a book here that we got when we were in Ephesus. They have what was called an overlay, so it will give you an idea of what the churches were back in the days. Also, we have a group picture here of our pastors who were there with us. So you can take a look at it up here, okay? Mm-hmm.